grateful to be back here. We lived in Maryland for 7 years. We were a part of Hope Bible Church for 5, and I was an elder here for 3. So very grateful for all of you. I see a lot of people today I don't know, and so grateful for what God is doing in this church. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. I know the time changed overnight. I didn't even realize that was coming until I saw it on my phone this morning. Thankful you don't have to get up and turn back the clock anymore, most of you. My car will need to be changed today. But also, if you think you missed a week, you did not. It is not Palm Sunday, but I am preaching a message that dealing with the triumphal entry of Jesus. We're going to look today at the theological significance of the triumphal entry, why this is such an important event, here from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 38. And if you would, just follow along with me as I read. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Well, in May of 2007, I was pastoring a church in Indiana, and we had a man at our church named Doug Bookman. Many of you know who that is. He's quite a unique man. Got to go to Israel with him. What's unique about him is he's never finished a sentence. That's what people say about him. He just talks and talks, and he's so full of Christ, and especially as he teaches on the life of Christ, and amazing man. But he taught and came to our church and taught on the Passion Week of Jesus. And he gave us some notes to follow along with, and I was looking at them as I was preparing for this message. Doug in those notes says this: "Throughout his ministry, but especially at his passion approached, Jesus demonstrated himself to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. In at least 3 specific and identifiable ways, Jesus orchestrated the events of his passion so that it would unfold precisely how and when the Father intended it to. By means of the raising of Lazarus, and then the route he took to Jerusalem, Jesus set the stage for the triumphal entry, exciting the city about his arrival, and then alerting them as to the moment of his arrival. By means of the second cleansing of the temple on Monday, Jesus deliberately galvanized Pharisaic and Sadducean hostility once those two sects had united in their murderous hatred of Jesus. It took them only 5 days to get him on a cross. By means of his carefully maintained popularity with the masses, Jesus ensured that the Sanhedrin would have to involve the Romans in his execution, and thus that he would die not by stoning, but by being lifted up in crucifixion. Jesus not only knew what he would be doing during the last week that he was alive, Jesus was ordaining each of the events that was coming to pass. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, we behold the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, riding into town on a colt. And we see a man who is in complete control of his destiny. And so today I would like to show you 5 events that take place as Jesus enters Jerusalem that reveal to us that he is indeed the promised Messiah. 5 events that take place as Jesus enters to Jerusalem that reveal that he is indeed the promised Messiah. Number one, we see a journey completed. A journey completed. Verse 28 tells us, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. In verse 28, we see that Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, and as they are going up, and if you've been to Israel, you know this, that you are always going up to Jerusalem. It's an elevated city. It's beautiful. I'll never forget that bus ride in 2020. Going to the holy city, the city of God, and they are going there to stay. Jesus and his disciples will spend their nights in Bethany, but they will remain in Jerusalem until Jesus dies. The time has now come for Jesus to go to the cross. This is his destiny. In John chapter 2, and I know you've recently studied this, but Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to her son and said, "We have no wine." And Jesus replied to her, saying, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Well, that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now we are at the end of his ministry, this final week of Jesus on the earth. And as he rides into Jerusalem, that hour has now come. In Matthew 16:21, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 20, verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And then Luke 9:51, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." I love the old King James. It says, "He steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem." This is why he has come. And early in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would do miracles of healing and often tell those that he had healed, "See that you tell no one," right? I always think that's amazing. A man with leprosy, how do you not tell somebody, right? You're not going back to the leprosy camp, right? You're going back home. But they were not always obedient, but that is the instruction that he would give them. And here, in fact, in Mark 1:45 about the leper, it says, "He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So Jesus had to do this for a period of 3 years, but now that time has come to an end. The journey has now been completed. He has now reached Jerusalem, and he is coming there on purpose, and he is coming there with a purpose. He is on a mission. And so here we see Jesus going officially to Jerusalem. He goes there as the Messiah. He goes there to be identified as the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus sovereignly chooses to come to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that just before Jesus enters Jerusalem, that a large crowd was following him as he and his disciples were leaving Jericho. And that large crowd was most likely made up of those who were on their way to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So what an exciting time this would have been in the city of Jerusalem. There would have been tons of animals in the city brought there to be sacrificed for this time of celebration. It is estimated that there were 2 million people living in Jerusalem at that time. Today, the population of Jerusalem is around 900,000. The city would have been chaotic. The Jews were awaiting the Messiah, and the Jews were facing this Roman oppression and occupation. It is at this time that Jesus comes into the holy city. Luke tells us here that Jesus and his disciples came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They're in the suburbs here. We then read that Jesus sends two of his disciples, which leads us to our second event that demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We see a command given. A command given. Verses 29 and 30, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Again, we see the Lord Jesus here is in complete control of all that is taking place. He gives a command to two of his disciples. They are unnamed here. But when he speaks to them, he speaks with complete confidence that they are going to go into this village and they will find a colt and a donkey as well, as we saw in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus says, "You are to untie them and bring them to me." Verse 31 says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Jesus says to them, if anyone says anything to you, and believe me, they will, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity, is in complete control here. He is orchestrating all the events that are taking place. He sovereignly has a donkey and a colt placed in a village. They are tied to a pole of some kind. He sovereignly has a man there to see the two disciples taking the donkey and the colt. This is what we read in Mark's account of this event in Mark 11, 46. "And they went away and found a colt at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'Why, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they spoke to them, Jesus, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." In Luke 19, 33 to 35 here, it says, "As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." This is something that's really, really, I think, really cool in the Greek here. The word translated owners here in verse 33 is the Greek word kurios. Here it is in the plural, meaning there are multiple owners of this colt. But when the two disciples answer them, they use the same word translated Lord, the Greek word kurios, but here it is in the singular. They say, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord, the creator and the maker of this colt, he needs it. And so thirdly, we see not only a command given, but a command obeyed. A command obeyed, and that's here in verses 32 to 35. "So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." So again, the Lord sends two of his disciples into a village. He tells them what they will find. He gives them a password: "The Lord has need of it." No special characters there, just "The Lord has need of it." That will allow them access to the donkey and to the colt, and they bring them back to him. You know what I love about this passage so much is the obedience of these two disciples. They just do what Jesus tells them to do. Jesus gave them instructions, and they asked no questions. I would have had a ton of questions. Who's our security detail, right? We're going to go steal. They simply go and do what Jesus tells them to do. Matthew 21:6 says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them." What a lesson for us. Amen? There was no argument. There was no complaining, no objections, and no questions. I think we can say with much confidence here that Peter was not one of the two disciples here. There's no way. These two disciples are unnamed in each of the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not important for us to know which two disciples were sent. What is important for us to know is that they did exactly what he told them to do. I ask myself this question: why were there no questions? Why was there no apparent hesitation on their part? Well, these two disciples were probably still unaware of what was about to take place over the next few days. But perhaps they remembered the words of Jesus when he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," and when he continued to show them that he must go up to Jerusalem. And perhaps like no other time before in his ministry, they could see his determination. They could see his resolve, his focus. This is what God had called him to do. It was on his face. It was in his eyes. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem to do whatever the Father had called him to do. This may seem a bit crazy to us, to go into a village where you will find a donkey and a colt tied up, and then you are to go ahead and untie them and bring them back to Jesus. And when you are asked, "Hey, what in the world are you doing? That's my colt," just simply say, "Hey, the Lord has need of it," and they will let you go. That is great faith. Unwavering obedience on the part of these two disciples. And so again, how do we do when we are called to obey God through his word? Do we simply obey or do we question God? Do we complain? Do we doubt? The Lord gives us commands in his word, just as he gives commands to these two disciples, and he expects you and I to obey him. And when we do, remember, it is for our good and it is for his glory. So we see a journey completed. We are coming to the end here. We see a command given and we see a command obeyed. Fourthly, we see a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. I asked Gabe to read Matthew 21 this morning, and there in verses 4 and 5, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew, as you know, was a Jew, and he writes his account primarily to a Jewish audience. And as he often does, he wants his readers to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. So often he does this. This was done in order to fulfill. He is showing his readers that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King. He is the promised and anointed one. This must have been really exciting for Matthew to write this down. He probably couldn't get this down on parchment quick enough. Matthew, who presents Jesus as King in his gospel, had to be thrilled as he wrote and as he recognized on that Sunday morning in AD 30, that as Jesus came into town, into the city of Jerusalem, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. John does not include the full account of this event like the other three gospel writers do, but he too proves that this event of Jesus riding on a donkey was a fulfillment of prophecy. John chapter 12, you're not going to be there for a couple weeks, right? John 12 says, verses 14 and 15, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Zechariah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the Messiah, the King of Kings, will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just as it was written. This has a great impact on my eschatology and how I interpret the second coming of Jesus. The Bible has something to say about the next time he comes to earth, and I believe it's going to happen just as it was written. Amen? And we'll take a look at that when we close this morning. So the colt and the donkey are brought to him by the two disciples, who then lay their coats on the colt, and he sits on the coats. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt. He chose the colt, the lowest and the lowliest of the two animals. And this again, as Jesus has done so many times, reveals his humility, that this is not just the king of Israel. This is the humble king, the humble servant of Israel. A friend of mine said that Palm Sunday is a pride-crushing day of worship on our calendar. Palm Sunday displays what the Bible repeats on every page, that self-exaltation has nothing to do with the gospel, with Christianity. Luke tells us in his gospel that this was a special colt. He describes it here in verse 30 as one on which no one yet has ever sat. This colt was reserved for the Son of God, for the Messiah alone. That colt had to be excited. This colt would give its first ride to the very one who created it. That is amazing. So in this passage, we see a journey completed. We see a command given by Christ himself. We see that command obeyed. We see a prophecy fulfilled. And finally, we see a king adored. We see a king adored. Verses 37 and 38, as soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I think we can all understand here as we read why the disciples would lay their coats on the colt. That was for Jesus to sit on. I've never sat on a donkey. I've never played in a donkey basketball game. I don't know if you even know what that is, but that was a Midwest thing. It was a fundraiser. We had a donkey basketball game in our gym when I was in high school. I had a great distinguished role of being a pooper scooper for those donkeys. Later, there was one in Illinois that I got to MC, but I never rode on a donkey. Thankful for that. But I have ridden on a horse, as many of you have, and after a while, it can become very uncomfortable. So the disciples simply wanted Jesus to be comfortable on the colt. We all understand this. But why in the world are the disciples in the crowd taking off their coats and spreading them on the road? Well, we get some insight on this from the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 9, don't need to turn there, but listen to verses 1 through 3 of 2 Kings 9. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." Later in that chapter, 11 to 13, says, "Now Jehu came out of the servants of his master, came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to him, 'You know very well the man and his talk.' They said, 'It is a lie. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and thus he said to me, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" They did this for Jesus because that is what was done for royalty. They wanted the king to have the best roads to travel on. The roads were not the greatest in the ancient Near East. even though they had probably gotten much better because of the Roman occupation and the taxes that were charged to the Jews. But the crowd that spotted Jesus on the way to Jerusalem recognized him as the Messiah, the coming King of Israel, and they wanted him to have the best roads to travel on. And so they laid their coats in the road, and some cut down branches from the trees. Mark describes them as leafy branches. John identifies them as branches of the palm trees, and that is why we recognize Palm Sunday. They were cutting down these branches and lying their coats in the road so that the King of Kings could have the best road to travel on. And they were shouting, as we see in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people were worshiping the Savior. They were engrossed in adoration of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come into the world, the Son of David, the root of Jesse, who would save his people from their sins. Luke says that they were shouting, they were screaming, they were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As we heard from Matthew 21, verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These words were shouted. They were repeated over and over, which clearly tells us this was not a hymn. This was a praise chorus, okay? "For there is much repetition, and this praise went on for some time. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is an Old Testament quotation they quoted from a popular praise psalm, Psalm 118, a psalm of deliverance, sometimes called the Conqueror's Psalm. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a very enthusiastic cry, most likely meaning that Jesus is to be praised everywhere, right up to heaven itself. What a scene this must have been. One Bible commentator explains that the crowds were delirious with praise for Jesus. Matthew 21:10 says, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" The city was stirred with those in front of him and those behind him. Great excitement, awesome praise. But there's much sad news in this passage as well. For these people would be terribly disappointed with Jesus. They wanted him to become king, and they wanted that to happen now, immediately. They wanted him to set up his earthly kingdom right now and in the oppression and the persecution that they were facing at the hands of the Romans. But that is not why Jesus came to Jerusalem on this trip. He came to lay down his life for sinners, for you and for me, that all who would believe on him would have the forgiveness of their sins and have everlasting life. The sad reality is this, that many of those who were outside the city on Sunday morning welcoming the Messiah to Jerusalem and shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Oh, save, oh, save," would be the same ones just 5 days later that would cry out, "Oh, crucify, oh, crucify." It's hard to fathom, isn't it? What a sight this would have been if you and I could have been there and had full knowledge from God the Father on what was taking place, that this was indeed the Messiah who had come to Jerusalem for the final time, who in just 5 days would be arrested and tried and crucified and then be raised from the dead on the third day. Well, praise God, we live on this side of the cross, right? We have the Word of God. We can look back. We have the four Gospels that tell us exactly who Jesus was, that he was and is the Messiah, that he was arrested and delivered and tried and mocked and scourged, that he was crucified just as he predicted, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose victorious from the grave. Praise God that he has opened our eyes. He has enabled us to see the truth, our need of a Savior, and has granted us repentance and faith that we might be saved. It is us, beloved, who should be shouting and screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we see five events here that reveal that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Number one, we see a journey completed. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he is coming to Jerusalem to die. Secondly, we see a command given. Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign, and he is worthy of giving commands. Thirdly, we see a command obeyed. Again, he is Lord and he is worthy of our obedience to his commands. Fourthly, we see a prophecy fulfilled. The Lord is sovereign over all things. And finally, we see a king adored. The king is coming again, and that passage in Isaiah will be fulfilled, that the government will rest on his shoulders. I told you earlier that Jesus coming to Jerusalem, riding on a colt, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, affects my view of eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, of how I interpret scripture that speaks of his second advent. Earlier, we looked at Matthew 21. The Old Testament quotation found there in verse 5 is from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to save you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we believe that that was fulfilled literally by Jesus on a Sunday morning around AD 30. I think it is safe to say that any prophecy to follow in that same book from that same prophet, Zechariah, will be fulfilled literally as well. Amen? And so the very next verse speaks to his second coming. Zechariah 9:10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Praise God. This is further developed in the book of Revelation, and I want to have you turn there with me, and then we will be done. Revelation chapter 19. Trying to keep my streak alive of always being done by 12:30. Revelation 19, and I want to read verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, the last time the king came to Jerusalem, he came riding on a colt. But the next time he comes to Jerusalem, he will be riding on a white horse. The last time the king came to Jerusalem, he was only recognized by some. But the next time the king comes to Jerusalem, he will be recognized by all. The last time the king came to Jerusalem, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. But the next time the king comes to Jerusalem, he will be crowned with glory and honor. The last time the king came to Jerusalem, they spat upon his face. But the next time the king comes to Jerusalem, we shall behold his face and live with him forever and ever. Will you be ready? Let's pray together. Lord, we are a week away from Palm Sunday. We are two weeks away from Easter Sunday, where we celebrate your glorious resurrection. But God, I'm thankful we could be in this passage today and be reminded of who you are. Lord, you are indeed the Messiah. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And Lord, just as Zechariah prophesied that you would come to earth the first time, you are coming again. Lord, it could be today. Lord, may we be doing the work you've called us to do here, while at the same time listening for that trumpet, for that day when we will be caught up in the air, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we shall meet you in the air to be with you for all times. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that has never trusted in you, that does not know that you are indeed the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would do what you have done for so many of us, that you would grant them repentance from their sin this day and give them faith to believe in your Son, that they might have the forgiveness of sins and that they might have everlasting life. Lord, for us who know you, thank you that we can know you and that you know our names. And Lord, our names have been written in the book of life, never to be erased. They are there because of the blood that you shed for our sins. And Lord, we will one day behold your face and worship you forever and a day. May we look forward to your coming and to eternity with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.